Happy Hills Bible smile on all your faces this morning. Well, most of your faces. And I know what you're thinking. Is he going to wear that mask this morning while he speaks? And no, my wife told me I had to take it off, so I do that. And I can see you through my glasses, too. So it's good to be with you this morning and just the fellowship. And we started, I think it was just over a year ago that we started coming here to Happy Hills Bible. And we had moved down from the high desert at Victorville and to get closer to our children and our grandchildren. So they're happy now, and we're happy. But and we started looking around for a church, and we spent several weeks looking around, and we came here. And it was like my wife, love at first sight. So, So here we are, and it's been a blessing to get to know many of you, not only as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also as friends. And we're looking forward to getting to know more of you better and going deeper in fellowship. So I thought maybe this morning I would share with you from a passage of Scripture that the Lord has used greatly in my life over. Lord's blessing. Father, our prayer is simple this morning. We ask you to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, out of your holy word, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for the glory of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I'm going to be trying to speak from my iPad this morning, but this is how much I trust technology. I also brought my notes, because I'm kind of old school, too. All right, so let me get to the right one here. There we go. All right. So, just give me a minute here. All right. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The human heart problem is so desperate that the only solution is a heart transplant. And God is the only one who can provide the heart and perform the surgery. The good news is that he wants more than anything else to do that for each one of us here this morning. And he has an unlimited supply of perfect hearts. I thought Randall would appreciate that. No need to wait in line. If you haven't already gotten yours, you can get it this very morning. And there's more good news. It's free. It's yours for the asking. Are you interested? Good. Then pay close attention to what we are going to study together this morning from God's Word. And my prayer is that each and every one of you will walk away from this place this morning with either a new heart or a renewed heart. So if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Ezra. Now, it's going to be on the overhead too, but you can, if you prefer to follow in your Bible, that's great. The book of Ezra. Give you a little time to get there because it probably has been a little while since you've been in the book of Ezra. We are going to be focusing on our attention this morning on just one verse. A verse that one commentator called one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. In the book of Ezra? Yeah. Ezra 7:10. So turn there to your Bibles, please. The title of the message is Ezra's Life Purpose. God is the only one who knows the human heart. He says through the mouth of his servant Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Then he gives the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. We heard a good message on that passage several weeks ago. That's 2 Chronicles 16, 9. 2,500 years ago, as the eyes of the Lord ranged over the earth, they fell upon the heart of a man living in the land of Babylon, whose name was Ezra. And this was what he found. I'm going to read Ezra 7:10. I'm actually going to try to quote it from memory. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and judgments in Israel. As we focus our attention on this verse, it is my goal to expose its meaning to you this morning. I recently ran across a quote that well expresses what I will be trying to do. Before everything else, I must set before you the truth as it is contained in the Scriptures, in its naked and clear simplicity, unspoiled by rouge or makeup, sorry ladies, unadorned by curls and unobscured by the false glitter of borrowed colors. I asked my wife how to pronounce the name of the man who is the author of that quote, and she told me it was Episcopius, so I'm going to take her word for it. Episcopius, the author of those words, was a Dutch Arminian. So, good. I wouldn't totally agree with everything that he taught, but I certainly would very much agree with his teaching method as he expressed it in these words. And why is that? Well, because it is the Word of God which changes the human heart. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, transforms it more and more into the image of Christ. So the fewer words I say about the Word this morning, the better. So with that in mind, let me express succinctly the message that I will be seeking to communicate to you this morning. Here it is. As believer priests in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our privilege and duty to devote ourselves to the study, practice, and teaching of the Word of God according to our divine calling and in our unique sphere of influence. So, let's put Ezra 7:10 before us this morning so we can look at it together. Here it is. Now, by the time we finish this morning, I hope that each of you will at least have memorized this verse and hidden it in your hearts for future meditation. So let's read it together, okay? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So as we begin to meditate together on this portion of God's Word, we're going to skip over the first word and come back to it later. So that brings us to, pardon the pun, the heart of the verse, which is expressed there in the highlighted phrase, Ezra had prepared his heart. Let's focus first on Ezra. Grammatically speaking, Ezra 7:10 constitutes a single complex sentence. Ezra is the subject of the sentence. He is what the sentence is about. So what do we know about Ezra? I did a search on the name Ezra in the New King James Version, and the only place his name occurs is in the book of Ezra Nehemiah. I say Ezra Nehemiah because in the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament books, The books of Ezra and Nehemiah form one book, one literary unit. All 26 occurrences of the name Ezra occur in the book of Ezra Nehemiah, and the first mention of Ezra's name is here in chapter 7. Whenever something is mentioned first in a literary text, it is usually accompanied by essential introductory information, and that is the case here. So let's look at Ezra 7, 1 through 9 together. Now, it's a little small print, but hopefully you can see it well enough to kind of make it out there. I want you to quickly read these verses and share some things that we learn about Ezra from them. So I'm going to ask you for a little input here, okay? Hope that's okay, Pastor. Okay, so look, scan over the verses and tell me some things that we learn about Ezra from them. I didn't hear that one. Okay, he was a son of Aaron. Okay, so what would that make him, Randall? Priest. That's right, priestly line. Okay, good. What else? A skilled scribe. Excellent. He was a skilled scribe. Okay. Anything else? Right. He had the ear of the king. Good. That's an important one, isn't it? The hand of the Lord was upon him. Okay, that's a very important one. So what I want to do is look at some of these things here in a little more detail. First, let's focus in on the fact that he was a priest. And so here's a verse that I've chosen because it actually, in one verse, we kind of get all three functions of the priest in ancient Israel. Here's the verse, Deuteronomy 33:10. And of Levi, he said, keep in mind that Levi, the priest came from the line of Levi. And of Levi, he said, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. So from this verse, we see that it was the responsibility of the priest to teach the law to the people, to act as intercessors for the people. That's suggested in the verse by the reference to incense. And then finally, to offer sacrifices. Now, I want to especially highlight the teaching role of the priest because it is relevant to our interpretation and application of Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Okay? But it says also we discovered that Ezra was a scribe, a skilled scribe. Now, I've included this quotation here. It's a little long, but honey, could I ask you to get me some tissue? Thank you, sorry. I've included this quotation because I wanted to give you kind of a succinct description of the role of the priest-scribe as a class in ancient Israel. Okay, great. Oh, thank you, Jack. I appreciate that. Let's keep that here. Excuse me. Okay, so notice that reference is made here to the conditions of the exile and the return. During their exile in Babylon, the Jews had no temple. Before the exile, the temple was where they had sought God, for it was there that the visible cloud signifying God's presence dwelt over the most holy place in the temple. During the exile, though, since they had no temple, they began to seek God in his law. The verse that we are studying this morning offers firsthand evidence of that, for it says that Ezra sought the law of the Lord. So Ezra lived in a time when important transitions were taking place among the Jewish people. It was a time of reformation and revival, and Ezra played an important role in bringing about that reformation and revival. Now it says also that Ezra was a skilled scribe. Skilled is the New King James Version translation of the Hebrew word mahir. This Hebrew word occurs only four times in the Old Testament, and in the New King James Version is translated differently each time. That's interesting, isn't it? You can see the four ways it's translated in this chart. By the way, Several of the graphics that you will be seeing this morning are taken from a very powerful Bible study app called Logos. Do you say Logos or Logos, Pastor? Okay, whatever you like. Logos is just one of several apps that have been developed as powerful tools for the study of God's Word. And one of the things I would love to see take place in our fellowship here is for those of you who are more technically skilled than some of the rest of us get excited about studying the Bible and using apps like Logos in your study. And then sharing what you learn with the rest of us who are more technology challenged. So here is how, just go back a minute here. Here is how Old Testament scholar David Duell has summarized the message of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I want to just say that when we study any portion of God's Word, it's important for us to know the big idea. And so the book Ezra and Nehemiah, according to Duell, the big idea portrays God's sovereign power in fulfilling his covenant promises. That's a very important thing to understand. My wife said I should define the word covenant for you. So a covenant is just simply an agreement between God and man. Ezra was one of the key human instruments that God used to fulfill his covenant promises to the people of Israel during this period of their history. Okay, let's move on to the verb phrase, the phrase that contains the verb, had prepared. Okay, the Hebrew word behind the English word had prepared is the Hebrew word kun. Now, it's written K-W-N because that's just the way in Hebrew. It's interesting, but most Hebrew verbs or words were consisted of three consonants. They didn't write the vowels. And so those would be the consonants for the Hebrew word and be pronounced kun. And the basic core meaning of the word is to be firm. So, the core meaning shows up in Joshua chapter 3, verse 17. You can see there, I've highlighted the word firm there. There it refers to the firm ground on which the priests stood in the middle of the Jordan River, riverbed, as the people of Israel crossed over into the promised land. Now, added to that core meaning of firmness are two other pieces of information signaled by the form of the Hebrew verb. And without going into the detail of that, I'll just say that those two pieces of information are, when added to the core meaning, yield the following translation. Okay, so it would come out something like this. Had caused to become firm. That would be a literal translation of the Hebrew. Had caused to become firm. Now, I want you this morning to pretend that you are a Bible translator and suggest a translation that would sound more natural in modern English. Cause to become, okay, cause to become firm. Set. Actually, some translations, I think, use that. Maybe some of you have a translation that use that. Set his heart. It's good. Okay? Any other suggestions? Steadfast. Okay. That would be involved in it, yes? How about determined? Okay, good. Determined is good, actually, I think. That's another good one. I'm going to use the word resolved. Okay, resolved in his heart. Okay, so from here on out, I will refer to this event that took place in Ezra's heart as Ezra's heart resolution. The word refers to a one-time event that had taken place sometime prior to the events narrated in Ezra 7:1-9. That's why you have the word had there, had resolved. Okay. Now, what did Ezra cause to become firm? Well, his heart. Heart is used in the Bible to refer to the inner person, a person's spiritual and psychological interior. The heart has three functions: mind, emotions, and will, which interact with each other to produce thoughts, feelings, decisions, attitudes, intentions, desires, etc., etc. There are a lot of words that you can use to describe what takes place in the human heart. These words of an Old Testament scholar express well the intensity and focus of Ezra's heart resolution. Let's just read them. I just want to read them to you. Ezra directed the core of his being constantly toward the task of Bible exposition. It was his life, his all-consuming passion. Little else commanded his attention like the task that God had set before him. Here is how I see Ezra's heart resolution playing out through time. In his younger years, Ezra was taught about his responsibilities as a priest and introduced to the Torah. As he studied the Torah, he grew to love and trust it, which led to a deeper understanding of it. That understanding produced in him a desire to live his life according to the law. He understood that an important part of practicing the law was to teach it to others. As he taught it to others, he realized that he needed to study it more. And so, a cyclical process began, which eventually led to his heart resolution and continued on for the rest of his life. A part of his heart resolution was to teach the Torah to his fellow Jews, who had already returned to the land of Israel, the place where God would fulfill his promise to Israel, his covenant people. After arriving safely in Israel, he began to carry out his life purpose of studying, practicing, and teaching the Torah. That led to reform and revival in post-exilic Judah, a reformation and revival which left a permanent impression on the Jewish people, in the form of Judaism, which is the religious faith of the Jews centered around the study, practice, and teaching of the Tanakh. Have you ever heard the term Tanakh, anybody? It's an acronym, a Hebrew acronym, for the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament, which are the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's how the Jews divided their Old Testament up into those three parts. Okay. Ezra's heart resolution was made possible by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit in his heart, producing in him a desire to study, practice, and teach the Word of God to his own people. God's working in Ezra's heart was a foreshadowing of the even greater work of grace that God would someday accomplish in the hearts of his people when they return to him in the last days, and God gives them a new heart and a new spirit and takes away from them forever their old stony hearts. Under that new covenant arrangement, God would actually place his law in their minds and write it upon their hearts. And there would be no more need for special teachers like Ezra, because every Jewish man, woman, and child would know the Lord. Look at the word of the Lord expressed through the prophet Ezekiel. I'm not going to take time to read the whole quote. I put it there for context so you could see it if you wanted to. But I just want to highlight how God speaks to them of a new heart, a new spirit, and of putting his spirit within his people. And then look at this quote from Jeremiah. Here God speaks through Jeremiah, referring to the same future event. God says he'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The original covenant was written on stone. Under the new covenant, the law will be placed in the minds of his people and written on their hearts. Like it said over in Ezekiel, there will no longer be a need for one man to teach his neighbor, for all will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. These words of the Lord directed to the house of Israel and the house of Judah apply to us today as believers living in the age of grace, the church age. How so? Well, we are living under the new covenant as well. We're experiencing its benefits. God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, has worked it out for us Gentiles to have a part of the new covenant. I want you to look at these words spoken by the Lord Jesus to his disciples in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, notice what Jesus says. He dwells with you and shall be or will be in you. Up until that time, the Holy Spirit had been with them, but soon he would be dwelling in them. Does anybody know when that became true? On the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost. For it was then that the Holy Spirit took up permanent residence in the disciples and baptized them into one body, the body of Christ. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Someday, God is going to remove our stony hearts, our old natures. But for now, he leaves them in us to test us. That's why we still have it. Let's move on to the first purpose clause, the first clause that expresses Ezra's heart purpose, and that is to seek the law of the Lord. Let's focus on the phrase to seek. The Hebrew word translated to, yes, there is a Hebrew word there for to, expresses directionality. Ezra made his heart firm toward would be a more literal translation. And the Hebrew word translated seek is the word darash. It expresses intensity. And here's a graphic showing how the Hebrew word darash is translated over there on the right side. You can see that. And I have proposed as the basic meaning of darash the English word investigate. I actually got that out of a Hebrew lexicon. It was one of the suggestions as its basic meaning. When someone is investigating a matter, they look for clues that will point them to the truth. Let's take the very word which we are considering as an example. In trying to find the true meaning of darash, we look for clues. The various translations of the word given to the right of the graphic are clues. The question we ask ourselves is, what do they all have in common? We are searching for a common thread of meaning that runs through them all. And so I have suggested the English word investigate as a possible common thread. Now, other clues are provided by asking questions like, who or what is doing the seeking and what is being sought? So here, it is the heart of Ezra that is doing the seeking, and it is the law of the Lord that is being sought. Ezra is directing his whole heart, mind, emotions, and will to seek the law of the Lord. Now we could ask ourselves a question at this point. In what sense is he seeking the law of the Lord? Is he looking for physical copies of it that might have been lost? Is he committing himself to multiply written copies of the law? Well, that was a part of the work of the scribe. But the whole tenor of the sentence in which the word darash occurs suggests that something much deeper is intended. What do you think that might be? Think about that question. Now, here is a screenshot taken from the Logos Bible Study app of the results that I got when I touched the blue section of the graphic for the word darash. The blue section represents those passages where the Hebrew word darash is translated by the English word seek. The word seek is highlighted in blue in all the verses under the graphic. And I don't expect you to read the small print. I just wanted to show you something here. My reason for showing you this is to point out that the object of the word seek in most of the verses shown above is God. God is the one being sought. So that raises the question, is there any relationship between seeking God and seeking His Word? And if so, what might it be? The answer to that question might provide another clue to the meaning of the phrase we are trying to interpret, namely, to seek the law of the Lord. Now remember earlier the comment about the transition that was taking place in the time of Ezra? With no temple, the people began seeking the Lord in His law. This suggests to me that what Ezra was seeking in the law of the Lord was the Lord Himself. Now let's move on to consider the phrase, the law of the Lord, and focus first on the Hebrew word for law, which is Torah. Probably some of you have heard that word before, right? Of the 220 times the word Torah occurs in the Old Testament, in the overwhelming number of instances, it is translated by the word law in most of the English versions. Notice, however, that the core meaning of the word might be better represented or expressed by the English words direction or instruction. Those two words have a more positive connotation than the English word law, which we usually see as restrictive, as putting limits on us, what we can do and what we can't do. You know, like that speed limit sign that says 40 miles an hour that we don't always follow. Why did God give us His laws? To restrict us? Well, yes, in part, but only that we might experience life the way He intended it. The irony is that God places restrictions on us so that in the end we might be free to enjoy life as He designed it in all of its fullness. Listen to this verse from Psalm 119:45. I love this verse. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek Your precepts. I will walk at liberty, for I seek Your precepts. From the beginning, Satan has sought to insinuate that God gives us His laws because he's trying to restrict us, you know, cramp our style, to keep us back from becoming gods, exercising our wills to take control of our destiny and making our own rules. Perish the thought. God gives us His laws because He loves us and wants to free us to experience the abundant life, eternal life with Him. Life is not possible without law. Somebody needs to be saying that today a lot. Life is not possible without law. Spiritual law, moral law, and physical law. What would happen to our solar system if all of a sudden the laws were suspended that governed it? Lawlessness, every man doing what is right in his own eyes, leads to chaos and death. The only being who is able to live with absolute freedom is the one and only absolutely holy Creator God. It's different with us, His creatures. When we fail to submit ourselves to God's law, it eventually destroys us. And there's the heart of the problem. The Apostle Paul expresses it like this. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's from Romans chapter 8, verse 7. As we have already seen, God is the only one who can solve our heart problem, and His solution is to give us a new heart, one that delights to do His law. So let's move on. We come to the phrase of the Lord. Earlier in verse 9, it is referred to as the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The law comes from the loving and holy nature of God, and as such is perfect. The poetic words of Psalm 19 are a perfect commentary. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Did you hear those words? Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous altogether. That is God's inspired description of his own word. Whole messages could be preached on each one of these characteristics. Suffice it to say for our purposes this morning that there is no better foundation to build your life upon than God's word. Making it one's life purpose to study, practice, and teach the word of God is a most worthy life goal. For in studying God's word, we will learn what is the ultimate purpose for which we were created, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we will also learn specific ways to do that. We could summarize the meaning of the first purpose clause like this. Ezra directed his full heart attention toward the law of the Lord. It became his life purpose to investigate it in order to understand it. He had developed a deep love for the law of God. Perhaps it was Ezra who wrote these words in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Loving God's law involved reading it repeatedly, knowing thoroughly its contents, memorizing it, meditating upon it, believing it, understanding it, Jack, obeying it, and teaching it to others. Now, we come to the second purpose clause that expresses Ezra's heart commitment. And to do it. The word it is in italics there in the New King James Version because it's actually not in the Hebrew. And I checked with my son-in-law on this, who is an Old Testament scholar, and he confirmed it. We were talking about reasons why, and I won't bore you with that. But anyhow, it's important to see, though, the significance of this middle purpose clause. Love, faith, and understanding of the law proceed out of the heart and issue forth in behavior, or at least they should. The heart controls what we do with our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hands, and our feet. In Scripture, the feet are often chosen to express the idea of living according to God's laws. Psalm 119 begins with these words, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." In other words, they live according to the law. God has revealed his law to us so that we might do it. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." That our curiosity might be satisfied? No. That we may do all the words of this law. Jesus faulted the scribes and Pharisees of his day for failing to keep the law. Matthew 23 contains Jesus' scathing indictment of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. It begins like this. "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." And then Jesus goes on. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Do you see Jesus' emphasis upon doing in these words? In the book of Romans, Paul writes these words to the Jews. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast of God. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And the last quote I'll include is the one from James, one that's, I'm pretty sure, familiar to all of us. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The importance of obeying God's word is a major theme of Scripture. What is at stake if we don't obey God's word? At least two things. Loss of credibility as we teach the word, and loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. If we are going to make Ezra's life purpose our life purpose, then we need to remember the solemn obligation that is upon us to keep the law. But again, we have a problem. No one is able to keep the law in his own strength, even a believer. When we try to do that, we have a Romans 7 experience. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. Remember that line? The only solution to the problem of the Romans 7 experience is a Romans 8 experience, which is to rely in faith on the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey God's law, which in summary form is to love God and love one another. Let's move on to the third purpose clause that expresses Ezra's heart commitment. And to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Focus first on the word teach. Of the several Hebrew words that are sometimes translated teach in the English versions, and I just want to add a note here that Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament claims that there are 12. But of the several Hebrew words, lamad is translated teach in the majority of instances, as you can see here on the chart, the blue represented by the blue section. That tells us that we are looking at one of the primary Hebrew words that expresses the idea of teaching. Teaching is part of its core meaning. Now, let's consider two things that Ezra intended to teach. Statutes and ordinances. Looking at statutes first. Here's what it looks like. How it's translated. And so the Hebrew word is H-O-Q. That's how they transliterate it into English. It's not good English, but that's how they do it. And the basic root meaning of the word is to inscribe. So, for example, it's written of inscribing something into stone. Here's how one commentator describes the basic meaning of hoke or statutes. We see how this relates to the basic meaning of the word, which is to inscribe. So here's what he says. Laws that are written down and preserved for permanent observance. That's kind of what he suggests is the nuance of the meaning of statutes. It's a law, but it's one that is written down and preserved for permanent observance. But Ezra was also intent on teaching ordinances. And here's what that word looks like. It's the word in Hebrew, mishpat. Not mushpat, mishpat. And the basic meaning would appear to be justice. And I have a quotation on that I'd like to show you. This is from a man named Robert Culver. And again, from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, he says, an analysis of all uses of mishpat in the Bible turns up at least 13 related but distinct aspects of the central idea, which, if to be rendered by a single English word with a similar range of meaning, ought by all means to be the word justice. That's another word we're hearing a lot about these days, isn't it? Justice. Where do we go to find real justice? God's word. Now, having looked at the meaning of the two Hebrew words in this verse that are synonyms for the law, We need to remember that in ancient Israel, the law governed the people's entire way of life. It governed their religious life, their moral life, and their civil life. And the two words we have just looked at show the importance of established precedents, that's statutes, and justice, that's ordinances, in Israel's ancient legal system. Justice, Jesus said, was one of the weightier matters of the law. The other two were mercy and faith. He said the weightier matters should have been done without neglecting the others. Our Lord is giving us an important principle that we need to keep in mind when teaching God's word. To state the principle in popular language, don't miss the forest for the trees. But then don't leave out the individual trees either. So if we conceptualize the law as a body of teaching, then the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 concerning the body of Christ can help us better understand the nature of Scripture. Just as the body of Christ is a living unity consisting of individual members, so Scripture is a unified body of teaching consisting of diverse parts. So basically bringing that all down to the bottom line, it would be this. When we teach God's word, we need to preserve the unity without neglecting the diversity. Now let's come to the final phrase, the one you've been all waiting for, the final phrase, which is in the third purpose clause, and it is in Israel. That could be interpreted in one of three ways. In a geographical sense, in other words, in the land of Israel, in an ethnic sense, that is, among the people of Israel, or possibly both, among the people of Israel in the land of Israel. Weighing the evidence for each possible interpretation would take us far beyond our main purpose this morning. But suffice it to say that Ezra had a target audience in mind. That target audience was determined by his calling as a priest. As Ezra studied, practiced, and taught the law of God to his people, he gained a reputation that gave him a sphere of influence. The more he studied, practiced, and taught the law, the more his sphere of influence increased, until one day he stood on a raised platform in Jerusalem before some 42,360 people. Yep, 42,360 people without a microphone to read the law to the people and explain it to them. We'll read about that in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Beginning with verse 1. The study of Nehemiah 8 is an excellent follow-up to a study of Ezra 7:10, for it shows what Ezra's teaching ministry looked like and has numerous applications to the ministry of teaching today. So, what does Ezra 7:10 teach us about teaching? First, it teaches indirectly who is to teach. As we have already seen, it was the priests in ancient Israel who were charged with teaching the law to the people. Ezra, as a priest, had that responsibility. Secondly, it teaches us what is to be taught, the law of the Lord and statutes and judgments. Taken together, these two verses suggest that the entire law is to be taught in its whole and in its parts as a unified body of teaching. That has many implications for us as to how we should study, practice, and teach the Bible. We need to see the big picture without leaving out the details, and the two always need to be in harmony with each other. They should never contradict, but always complement. Thirdly, Ezra 7:10 teaches us that teaching is to be built on practice. The teacher is to be an example of what he teaches. The words, "Don't do as I do as I say," should never be heard coming from the mouth of a teacher of God's word. A fourth thing it teaches us is that teaching should be done according to our calling and within our sphere of influence. Lastly, Ezra 7:10 applies to all believers today because all believers are priests. Jesus in the Great Commission says we are to make disciples, and then he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And the Apostle Peter says that we are a holy priesthood. And the Apostle John says, quoting Jesus, he has made us a kingdom of priests. So each of us has the privilege and responsibility of teaching the Word of God in our own sphere of influence. Our families, our workplace, our school, our community, and to our friends and acquaintances. And some of us have a special calling to teach others in the body of Christ, to be pastor teachers, like Pastor Troy. But all of us need to be learning from God, our ultimate teacher, about how to study His Word, how to put it into practice, and how to teach it to others. We're getting there. Let's come back, though, to the word for. It's very important that we do this, which introduces verse 10. The word for translates the Hebrew word ki. From my research, I have concluded that the primary core meaning of ki seems to be a cause and effect relationship. So, with that in mind, we can ask a question. Is Ezra 7:10 introducing Ezra's heart resolution as a cause of something or an effect of something? And what is the something that it is referring to as the cause or the effect? Now, where are we going to find answers to that question? Well, they're going to be found in the context in verses 1 through 9. So let's look one more time at those verses. It's going to be short. We're getting towards the end, so be patient. And I want to take a look at Ezra 1 through 9 again to see what could be referred to by the word for in verse 10. And we want to keep in mind that we want to see whether it's being referred to as the cause of Ezra's heart resolution or the effect of Ezra's heart resolution. So let's look at it again. I'm going to put it up on the screen. There it is again. So what I want you to just tell me a little bit real quickly here. What do you see in these verses that the word for in verse 10 might be referring to? We're just going to take a little bit of time on this, not a lot, because it's getting late. Good. Hand of the Lord. That's good. Uh-huh. Okay. Anything else? Commitment. Okay. Oh, definitely. Okay. What else? Look at the text. Okay. So one of the things we'd be asking ourselves is, okay, so how does that relate to this verse 10? And so let me just give you some, for the sake of time, some possibilities here. Okay? So first one that I have here is that Ezra's heart resolution was the reason why he came to Jerusalem. As you notice, the word come in different forms appears throughout those verses. Come, came, journey. Okay? So Ezra's heart resolution was the reason why he came to Jerusalem, namely to teach his fellow Jews there as he had taught his fellow Jews in Babylon. That's one possibility. Here's another possibility. Ezra's heart resolution was the reason the hand of God was upon him. God saw in Ezra a faithful person whom he could use to fulfill his covenant promises to Israel, and therefore he gave him favor with the king and a successful journey. That's another possibility. Here's another one. Ezra's heart resolution was the result of God's hand upon him. The source of Ezra's heart resolution was the gracious working of God in his heart. And of course, there's always the fourth one, some or all of the above. Now, I'm going to leave you to think about that issue on your own, but I want to conclude this point by saying, whichever view you take, I would argue on the basis of what God has revealed throughout his entire word, that the grace of God always precedes the faith response of man. So the pattern becomes God's grace, man's faith. More of God's grace, more faith. Even more of God's grace, even more faith, etc., etc. Someday the faith part will end. faith will become sight. But the love which motivated God's grace and man's response of faith will continue throughout eternity. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And that love will grow on and on throughout eternity. That's way beyond our ability to comprehend. So in the final analysis, the passage we've been studying this morning is not so much about a man's faith and resolution and commitment as it is about God's grace. It's about the sovereign love and grace of God faithfully fulfilling his promises to his people through a man named Ezra. But Ezra was not forced by God to do anything. He believed God's covenant promises and gladly resolved in his heart to study, practice, and teach the law of God to the people of his generation in response to and by the power of the gracious hand of his God that was upon him. So, we're at the conclusion. I want to ask you a question. What is your life purpose? Let's personalize it. Let's make it, what is my life purpose? And then I want to follow up with this question. Is there any reason this morning why you couldn't make Ezra's life purpose your life purpose? Is there any reason why I couldn't make Ezra's life purpose my life purpose? Remember, his life purpose was what? To study, practice, and teach the law of God to his own people. Now, I anticipate a few objections. Perhaps you might say, well, I don't have time to devote to the study of God's word. Okay? But that's like saying, I don't have time to devote to spiritual growth. The only way we grow in the Christian life is by growing in faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or you might say, you know, I've tried many times to live my life according to God's word, but it always ends in failure. I'd reply to that, then you need to move out of the Romans 7 experience and into the Romans 8 experience. You need to live in faith. You need in faith to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe some might say, I'm not called to be a teacher. That may be true. But we have seen this morning that each of us as believers are priests, and therefore we have a responsibility to teach others in our own sphere of influence. Or maybe someone would say, that doesn't seem like a life purpose that is worthy of me giving my whole life to. My response to you would be, where do you think you would find a life purpose that is worth giving your whole life to if not in the book of the one who made you for fellowship with himself? Studying, practicing, and teaching the Bible is not an end in itself. It is a means to enjoying fellowship with God, for two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. God, through his word, is inviting us into eternal fellowship with himself and with one another. 1 John 1, 2, and 3. Then there might be some of you that just say, well, you know, I'm just not interested. Okay, fair enough. If you are not a Christian, I can understand that. You do not have a heart for God and his word. Maybe the reason is that you don't know about God's offer of a new heart. Or maybe you know about it, but you have chosen not to accept it. Whichever way it is, you now have a choice to make. You have heard of God's offer to give you a new heart. He does that through the new birth, being born again by believing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God wants you to choose the new birth because it is the path to eternal life. The alternative is eternal death. God wants you to choose life, but he won't force you to do so. He tells you the consequences of your decision and then leaves the final decision to you. But think about it. What person in his right mind who had a terminal heart disease would not choose a heart transplant? Especially if that transplant were free, the surgery guaranteed, and the heart was a perfect one, one that would enable him to live not only for the rest of his life, but forever. That heart transplant can take place instantly, right now, right where you are sitting, as in your heart you accept God's offer to forgive your sins through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus. If you do that, God will give you a new heart and put his Spirit within you. If you choose to accept God's offer, then he wants you to make that decision public by being baptized. I hope it's okay to say that, Pastor. Please understand, water baptism has no part in your salvation. It is simply a way to publicly express your faith in Christ. But there is some very significant symbolism in the act of baptism. And I know Pastor Troy would be very happy to explain that to you. But coming back to those of you who are Christians, if your response is that you just are not interested in studying the Bible, then I have some serious questions for you. How are you going to know what to believe if you don't study the Bible? How are you going to know how to live? How are you going to know what to teach? How are you going to help those within your sphere of influence, your family and your friends? What are you going to say to Jesus when he asks you at the judgment seat, "Why didn't you want to study my word?" How are you going to feel when you see others being rewarded, but you losing out? Is all that at stake, you say? Yes, my brother. Yes, my sister. It is. So, here's a commitment prayer based on what we've been studying this morning. I'm going to pray this prayer for myself. And I would invite any of you who feel led of the Spirit to do so to pray it along with me in your heart. So let's pray. Lord, depending on your enabling and sustaining grace, I commit myself in love and faith to seeking answers to life's most important questions in your word and living my life in accordance with it, including teaching others to do the same as you give me opportunity. In Jesus' name.